following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Welcome everyone who's tuned in to the to Facebook or to our website. I miss you all here. It's different, but I'm glad you guys are there and are ready to jump in. And you know, we're going to be jumping right back into where we were in our passage in Genesis. And but before we actually do that, let's just take a moment to pray for a second. All right, Lord, as we enter into this time to study Your Word, to take a moment to pause and to not worry about what's going on in the media or what's going on outside of our houses, of outside of this building here. But instead, we'll be able to focus on Your Word and what's happening in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray that You would speak to each and every one of us today, that we might learn from You, that we might hear from You, even in this unusual situation and with everybody spread out across the city and the county and really the globe through the internet. Lord, we thank You for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we are picking up right where Jeff left off last week in Genesis 41. So open your Bibles, flip open your Bible app or whatever it may be, but Genesis chapter 41. And for a recap, what's happened so far is Joseph has been sold down into Egypt as a slave by his brothers. You know, we've got, I'm sure in every home we're seeing sibling rivalry, and over the next few weeks, I'm sure the fighting between siblings will increase as we're all sitting at home together. But I don't think anyone's going to get to this extreme where they actually sell off one of their brothers. Although mine might try it. You know, just please let me know if you hear of anything happening in that way. But he gets sold off as a slave, and he's taken down to Egypt, and he ends up in Potiphar's house, and everything seems to be going good for him, at least in the idea of he's rising to power in this situation. And but you know, he's falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife and thrown into a dungeon. Where, you know, how can it get much worse? But then you start to see him rise to power again, and he's now running the dungeon. He's running the entire prison system, basically, there in the prison. And you know, he's interpreting dreams and telling them, "Hey, when you get back to the Pharaoh, to his guys there, he's like, hey, would you let him know that I can interpret dreams? I've been falsely accused here." And they forget about him. He's forgotten, and he stays there until Pharaoh himself has a dream. And when he has that dream, he calls for Joseph, because now he's being reminded Joseph can interpret dreams. And he comes and he gives this full interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh. And it's this interpretation of that there'd be 7 years of great plenty in the land of Egypt, and then 7 years of great famine, and has this whole plan of stockpiling food, gathering food, and not hoarding, but stockpiling and gathering together the food from the land. And that they would be able to survive during the time of the famine. And so we left off with him being, Joseph giving this plan to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hearing it. And we're going to pick up in verse 37, where it says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Now the advice was good. Joseph had given great advice, and Pharaoh not only understood then, and maybe had this move from the Spirit that said, "Hey, this is good advice. Listen." But he's like, "Hey, this is the right guy. This is the right response. This is coming from God Himself." He says, "A man in whom is the Spirit of God." Now Pharaoh had plenty of priests and magicians and holy men, and what he didn't have, though, until this time, is a man who had the Spirit of God. He had the Spirit of God in him, moving and through Joseph, and he stood out amongst all the magicians. He stood out among all the priests. He stood out among everyone who was there trying to help interpret these dreams. And this is what's cool about this is actually the first mention of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody in the Scripture. And that's always an important thing to note. But what's really interesting about it is that it's not, oh, look, the Spirit has come upon this man and look at his preaching, or man, listen to those tongues that he's speaking in. Instead, it was, wow, this guy's got some wisdom in how to run a government. He's got some wisdom in how to take care of something that we all need to deal with here. And so you can see that you know, Joseph didn't preach a sermon, he didn't lead a revival, he didn't lead prayer, but Pharaoh still saw the Spirit of God in him. And we see this later in the book of Exodus when the Spirit of the Lord falls upon Bezalel and Oholiab, who were the two that God really ordained to build the tabernacle for Moses. It says, I put my Spirit upon them that they could go out. And so, you know, it's real interesting, never think about these things, but he's like, these two guys in Exodus at least had the Spirit of God, and the gifting that was given to them was not tongues, was not interpretation, but it was handiworks. It was the crafts that God had called them to do, to be excellent in what he has called them to do. And so it's something for us as people today. We not only do we need to look at our spiritual gifts in light of what is it offering to the church, and how is this building up the church, but in our own workspace, in our places of employment, in school, being excellent in the work that we do is a sign that we to outsiders, people can look and see that and go, wow, these are people who are, why are they being so different with even the way that they work? And maybe they will see the truth of the Spirit of God moving in our lives. So verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And you know, he says that at this point, he's turning to Joseph and says, not only is this a good plan, but you're the guy to do it. You're the one I want to run this program that you've come up with. It seems like a radical change from where he was. I mean, he was in prison, you know, an hour before. He's brought out, bathed, shaved, and put in front of the Pharaoh, and now he's going to be second in command of the entire entire country. Pharaoh doesn't say, thanks for the advice, awesome, go back to prison, I got this. Pharaoh surrenders his power in a way to Joseph's knowledge, to his wisdom, and says, hey, you've got this, you figured this out, you seem like you've got a plan, you're in charge. And Joseph becomes what is later known in Egypt, the title that is given is vizier. And the vizier of Egypt, he's, you know, best way to look at it is either a prime minister or as rich people would have a steward over their household. He becomes the steward, not just over Pharaoh's household, but over the entire kingdom. And so imagine one person who in ancient Egypt would oversee the treasury, the courts, the police. He'd be in charge of war. He'd be in charge of agriculture, internal and external affairs. You really want to have someone who is godly if they're overseeing all of the branches of the government. That's everything. Imagine if you know, our president walks into to his cabinet meeting, sits down, and there is one guy there representing every single thing, every single branch. You got to make sure that person is truly filled with wisdom and filled with the Spirit of God, and Joseph was. Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh takes his signet ring, the symbol of authority, and places it on Joseph's hand. And so he gives Joseph the power, the authority. Think about this. Once he wore the shackles of a prisoner, and now he has the signet ring of Pharaoh on his hand. And he clothed him in fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Again, he had the chains of a prisoner, and now he's got the chains of gold upon him, and had him ride in the second chariot. This is a place of honor. So it would be Pharaoh, and right behind him would be Joseph here. And so it says, without your consent, no man may lift a foot or his hand or his foot. He has absolute authority. And we're going to see in a little bit, but you get the picture here of that, the passage in Philippians 2 about he who humbles himself, have this attitude like Christ, who in the very nature, having the form of God, humbled himself, right? And he's humbled, but then what happens? Because he's humbled himself and made himself a servant of all, he's lifted high. And so we see in a way this attitude that Joseph did have, and God did the same thing that later he promises through the book of Philippians. Obviously, Joseph didn't have that promise written down, and we're still talking 1,500 years before that would be written down, but Joseph understood the truth of this message, and he's given a new name, and he's given a wife, and all this stuff. He's just become one with the people of Egypt, but he still is trusting the Lord. And that's an important thing to see, is that even though the world is recognizing his wisdom and the world is honoring him, he still, first of all, keeps his heart pure with God. He keeps right with God. And we'll see that as we continue on through the rest of this chapter and into the next. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. And he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And so you look at this, and it's like he was 30 years old. Now, if you guys have been with us and following us for a while, you'll know that he was sold as a slave when he was 17. 17. So for 13 years, he has lived his life as either a slave or a prisoner. We don't know at what point in his life he was thrown into the prison, but 13 years before God acts in this situation and vindicates him and releases him and sets him free and gives him that honor. But those were 13 years of schooling for Joseph. I mean, he was obviously going to be used by God. God had given him these dreams of his brothers bowing down before him, but whatever lesson he needed to learn, God took the time and taught him through this time. And it says that he gathers up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. He stored up grain during the plenty. It wasn't just like, hey, this is great, we can just, you know, sell it all or make some money. No, he's like, no, we need to store this. We need to save it because there's going to be a famine. And even if we sell it and become the richest nation, what good is that going to do when there's a time of need, when there's a time of famine? What good does being the wealthiest person have if you can't spend the money on anything? So he stores up the grain. And according to earlier in the chapter, what we heard through from Jeff last week, he mentions storing up 1/5 of the excess. So think about this, that the abundance of these 7 years was so great that only storing up 1/5 of it would feed the nation of Egypt and the world around them during the 7 years of famine. I mean, this was a huge time of abundance. And so he basically doubles the taxes and saves all this. But everyone's like, who cares how much you want to take? We got more than we could have. And so they gathered as much and they store it all up. And everything seems to be going great in this way that Egypt is going to be prepared for the coming famine. Verse 50. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. No, he names the first one Manasseh, which means something along the lines of forgetfulness. Now, obviously, he didn't completely forget about his father's house, or he wouldn't remember to name his son Manasseh. But, you know, the idea is he looked and he saw the famine, or he saw where he was and saw what had gone on, and he's like, look, God is doing something in my life. And his second son, Ephraim, meaning fruitfulness, because God had made Joseph fruitful in the land. And so the 7 years of famine then began. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. So because of Joseph's wise preparations, and Egypt became a supply source to the entire region. It wasn't just Egypt there, but the nations gathering around them would come to Egypt. And this was actually a common thing. We saw already how Abraham had gone down to Egypt at one point during a famine. And there's actually all these documents that have been discovered and by archaeologists that discuss future famines that break out in Palestine, where Egypt opened up its borders and said, come on in, bring your cattle. We've got all the grass over here you could need to raise your cattle, and you could buy grain from us. And so this was a thing that Egypt did, apparently, when they had that excess food. And it says all the countries came to Joseph to buy grain. And the surrounding nations, when you look at a map, you see that Israel and the land of Canaan is not far away from Egypt. So if there's a famine in Canaan and they hear there's food in Egypt, it's not a very long journey to take to get down there. And so we know that that's what's about to take place. All the nations in the surrounding area came to Egypt to buy the grain from him. And so we're going to jump now into chapter 42 and keep going through, and we're going to see the beginning of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Chapter 42, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so It's so funny. You see that Joseph or Jacob, the story kind of starts with Jacob actually telling his sons, why are you looking at each other? Get on down to Egypt. So, you know, what happened was, this is probably in the first year of the famine. It's really bad in Canaan. And it didn't take long for these problems to make their way back to Jacob's household. This was a family problem for Jacob. And he's like, why are you looking at each other? Every time he mentions, I heard there's food in Egypt, his brothers are like, you know, I don't know. Maybe Egypt's got food, right? They're worried, because anytime that Joseph's name is mentioned, or anytime Egypt is mentioned, there's a pang of guilt. There's a pang of guilt. Maybe they got the heart that's racing a little bit faster when they hear it, or the palms get sweaty, or whatever it is, right? And they start realizing, oh man, this is not good. Because Joseph's brothers have been living with a terrible secret now for 20 years. Okay? 13 years, Joseph had been a slave and a prisoner. And now 7 years of plenty have gone by. So this is now 20 plus years where they've been living with guilt, where they've been living with shame, where they've been living with the knowledge of what they have done to their brother. That shame, that guilt had been building. And any one of us that knows, when you've tried to hide something that you've done, when there's guilt, it builds. It doesn't go away until it's brought out into the open. And so we see that happening here, and we see that 21 years they waited before they have it. They still haven't even told their dad. They haven't said it to anybody yet. But it says that Jacob did not send his youngest son, Benjamin, down because he's already lost his wife, Rachel. His favorite son was Joseph, and he's gone. He's been gone for 20 years. He's like, Benjamin's the only one left from Rachel. I'm not going to let anything happen. Okay? The brothers, I guarantee, would never go down to Egypt if it wasn't for this famine. There's no way that even business would allow them to go down there. But God was using even this time of famine to accomplish his goals. He had made a promise to Joseph that his brothers would bow down before him. And it wasn't just a, ho-ho, Joseph, I like you best, so your brothers are going to bow down. It was a promise that there was a plan for this. And we know that God had a plan for this because he had told Abraham that they would be in Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites was not yet complete. God had a plan for the people living in Canaan. God had a plan for the people of Israel, the people of Jacob. And so he's using even this time of famine, even this time of great need to accomplish his will. And so the sons of Jacob now go down to Egypt. They're joined with a group of other people, we see, because it mentions that they went down with all the others to buy the grain. Now, I don't know how it looked like then, if they all came down as one big group or if they snuck in somehow or they came in on their own and they're like, yes, okay, that's another family. They're buying grain for them. We've got family. We're one big family. We're going to buy grain. Either way, they end up sitting or coming before Joseph. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over all the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So they bow down. You've got the 10 brothers that bow down before Joseph. And this was the fulfillment of that first dream. Remember, he had two dreams, right? One of the dreams, he's out in the field and his sheaf of wheat is standing up and his brothers, his 10 brothers, their sheaves bow down before him. His other dream involved his dad and mom and everybody else. But it was this first dream was just his brothers. And here he is. There's 10 brothers bowing down before him. And he's probably, as soon as they hit the ground, he may have recognized them originally, but as soon as they hit the ground, I'm sure that dream popped into his mind and was like, oh my gosh, 20 years ago, God told me this was going to happen. Ironically, they're bowing down to before Joseph, even though the very reason they sold him into slavery was to prevent them from bowing down before him. And God used their very sin to bring about the act that they were trying to prevent from happening. You know, God can use even the evil actions of men towards other people to further his good plan. In no way does that excuse the evil. In no way does that excuse the wickedness, the sins that are committed by people. But God can turn them and use it. Even God's wisdom can use even those bad things to bring about glory for God. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." The wrath of man, even the wickedness and the sin of men can end up bringing praise to God. Not by their sin by itself, again, but what God is going to do when he takes that sin and turns it around. But Joseph recognizes his brothers, it says there, and it says he acted like a stranger. Later we're going to see that he spoke through an interpreter. He pretended not to understand their language. Think about it. In the ancient Canaanites, they typically wore, you know, a particular style of clothing. They had big beards, long hair. And you got Joseph, who, if you've seen anything of any movie based in Egypt, you see that, you know, they've got shaved heads and they wore very specific type of clothing. So here he is. You know, he shows up. They show up. He's not dressed like them. He's not talking like them. He's got an Egyptian wife. He's dressed in royal clothes. There's no way that they're picturing, oh, is that Joseph? No, wait, I don't know. No, they have no clue, right? But he's treating them a little roughly. Now, we already know that he's filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? We know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit and that there is redemption and repentance, really, that must take place in these men's lives. God has a huge plan for these guys here, these brothers of Joseph. But they've got this sin that's hidden in their heart and needs to be brought to light. And so his actions here, in my opinion, I don't think that this is in any way like, I'm going to get back at him. I'm going to get back at my brothers. I'm going to try and punish them for what they did. It's truly what God is directing him to do. And so we see here that he starts to interrogate his brothers. And starting in verse 9, it says, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land.'" That was a way of saying, you've come to look for the weaknesses and where you can try and attack. "And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We're honest men.'" Really? "Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers." Something slipped out there. They thought there was only 11, right? "Your sons of one man, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." I wonder if that was wishful thinking, because if they really thought he was dead, what would be the guilt about going down to Egypt? What was their fear? Is it still just that lingering thing? Or did they know that, hey, this, it's only been 20 years. He was a young kid. He easily could still be a slave working out in those fields right there, right? Either way, they say, "Well, no, we're 10 out of the 12. One's not around anymore. Our youngest, he's back home with dad still." And Joseph's like, "The youngest? You haven't gotten rid of him yet? Like you got rid of me?" But Joseph said to them, verse 14, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days." And so, you know, you see this, he's like, hey, here's your chance to prove that you're right. Pick one of you, go back and get your younger brother. There's no way, and all these brothers know it, there is no way that Jacob is going to let Benjamin go. Be like, hey, dad, so the other 9 are sitting in prison in Egypt, and the vizier of Egypt is holding them hostage until you bring your youngest son to him, because that way we can all be in Egypt away from you." He's like, there's no way, right? And so they I don't know if they fought it or what. He finally says, fine, go to prison. And he throws them all in prison for 3 days. Okay? Verse 18. "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." Now, okay, this is where it starts to get interesting. You think about the fact that if he's in second in command of Egypt, that means he has access to any prison that he wants. He's in charge, right? I have a feeling I know which prison he was put his brothers in. Probably the very one that he was in, considering Potiphar was the chief, basically chief of police at the time. He was in charge, and he threw Joseph into the prison, the same prison that Pharaoh put his baker and cupbearer in. I'm sure that Joseph had his brother sitting in that very same cell. And then he pulls him out, and he says something really interesting. He says, "Do this and live, for I fear God." He tells him, I know your God that you serve, and I fear him. This is a big statement for somebody who is in Egypt, ruling the nation, and married to the daughter of one of the priests of this pagan religion. But he says, I fear the God that you serve. I know who he is. And so what he's telling him now is he's not coming and being like, fear me. He goes, no, I fear God. Will you trust me? Here's the plan. One of you stays. The other nine go. When you bring back your youngest son or your youngest brother, I'll release even the one I've kept in prison. If you're truly honest men and your youngest brother is still alive, I want to see him. And they agreed to do it, but I'm sure it was very reluctant because, again, there's no way that Benjamin's leaving home. If you want to talk about the most spoiled, sheltered child, it would have been Benjamin, okay? Benjamin is just, anything happens and his dad's freaking out because Joseph's gone and Rachel's gone. He's the only one left. He's like, how would you like to be the other brothers when he says things like that? He's the only one left. Really? You've got 10 other sons that are sitting in the room with you, Dad. Thanks. But we go on to verse 21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Their guilty conscience had figured this out, that they figured this is guilt. This is our punishment right now. Now, part of it is a good thing, that they immediately are recognizing that these sins that they committed against Joseph are resulting in this punishment here. But at the same time, you look at that and you're like, there's not really a logical progression. It's like, we sold our brother as a slave, and now the king or the vizier of another nation wants us to stay in prison. You're like, I don't see necessarily the connection, but there was this guilty conscience that they had, and they saw sin's penalty in their very life. And you know, this is something that I know is even today still a problem. The United States actually keeps a fund in the Federal Reserve that's called the Conscience Fund. And the Conscience Fund is for when people feel guilty that they've cheated on their taxes or embezzled money or whatever, and they feel bad and they want to give it back to the government. So like one guy took army blankets for souvenirs, and they're like, I feel bad about that. I stole that blanket. Here's 10 bucks. Or people who've cheated. Although, you know, you got to wonder sometimes about how really, how their consciences really feel. Because one guy who was like, I stole a bunch of money, thousands and thousands of dollars from my taxes, and I can't sleep at night now. Here's 100 bucks. I'll send the rest of it if I still can't sleep. And so he's like, I'll give you a little bit back, but I'm not quite ready to let everything go. And you know, it's crazy to think about that. But they, you know, they set this up because people have been sending money. As little as 9 cents at one point I read, because somebody's reused a 3-cent stamp and they felt bad and they wanted to pay back triple. Hey, okay, send the check for 9 cents. But they said, this stress has fallen upon us because of this sin. You know, when we go out and we share and we evangelize, we love the way that the conscience works. We love using a person's conscience and allowing them to feel the conviction and the weight of their sin, because that's when they feel the need to repent. And so when I see this, I'm seeing this, and the guilt that they have and the knowledge that they're like, we are guilty. They're on the right path. And I think that's why Joseph had to turn away and weep, because he knew they genuinely are sorry for their sins that they have committed. This is not just why God? No, they knew. Even if this wasn't a, you know, that direct result where you can logically trace it, they still felt it. After 20 years, they still felt that guilt, and Joseph knew that there was a chance for them. So he returns to them, he grabs Simeon, binds him up, throws him back in the prison, and says, all right, when you guys come back with Benjamin, I'll let you all go. In verse 25, it says, "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So I love this. Joseph gives them abundantly all the grain that they need, all the grain that they want. But he also says, put the money back in the sack. It's this really an unexpected and wonderful blessing. The grain, I'm sure, was extremely expensive, especially in a time of famine. I mean, think about it, guys. How much would you be willing to pay for a Costco-sized thing of toilet paper right now? You'd be probably willing to pay quite a bit. You know, but here it is. Joseph puts the money back into the sack. And they open it up. And here it is. Even though this is a huge blessing to them, when he opens it up, they all feel like, oh no, this is even worse. Now, we've already been accused of being spies. Now we could be accused of being thieves. Because there's no money that we took it all and we have our money back. They're I'm sure, are freaking out. And this is only, they've only checked in one of the bags so far. They've only opened up one bag to feed the donkeys on the way home. Verse 29. "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We're honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.'" You know, again, now they're still trying to tell the lie. One is no more, but, you know, but what do we do? What do we do, Dad? You got to think about this, that these guys are, Joseph was the second youngest. These guys are all in their 30s. Maybe even into their 40s, and they're all freaking out because they don't know what to do. They're trying to solve this problem. They're trying to figure out what they should do at this time. But they're panicked. They're guilty. They're not listening to the word of God. They're not listening to the wisdom of God, or they would have already confessed to what was going on. And so they come to their dad, and they're like, "What do we do now? How do we explain?" Could you imagine even the conversations on the way home? How do we explain to Dad that he's lost Simeon right now? How do we explain the fact that we've got grain and money? And how do we explain to Dad that we've got to go back to Egypt with Benjamin? So they're telling him the story. And he says, we're 12 brothers, verse 33. "Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Verse 35. "Then it happened as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" So they're now just completely freaked out, right? And they're completely afraid. They're completely afraid of what's going on. The situation seems to be getting worse and worse. They were afraid of even receiving what they didn't earn, of the fact that they've got this money. They were afraid of their conscience. They were afraid of Joseph. They were afraid of what their dad was going to do. And Jacob's reaction, Jacob's like, "Everything's against me. The world is against me. You have bereaved me." I love this. He knows. He knows what happened. He knows that at least his sons had something to do with Joseph. He goes, "You have bereaved me. First, Joseph. And now, Simeon. And now you want to take Benjamin too?" He's, without necessarily having the full evidence, he's full on blaming blaming his sons for even for Joseph. But he says that all these things are against me. This is, in a way, kind of summarizing Jacob's outlook on life at this point. He's like, everything is against me. To think about this, that Jacob was God's chosen, and he still had those times where he felt that all things were against him. Jacob was healthy, he was wealthy, and he still said things like, all these things are against me. And I wonder if it's not because it was Jacob trying to run his plan, and God was ruining Jacob's plan, because Jacob's plan was not God's plan. Jacob had this plan, I'm going to stay here, things are going to be good, Benjamin's going to be protected. When Abraham already knew that the entire family was to go to Egypt, he's trying to do it. He's trying to make it. I'll solve this problem. We can figure this out. We need to get this. We need to do that. It wasn't God's plan. And so, yes, everything was against him, but it wasn't against God's plan for Jacob. This plan that God had was good for Jacob and for his family, and honestly would impact all of history. I mean, think about the things that happen because of God's plan here. And we know that, you know, they're going to head back down. Look at it, you know, let's just finish the chapter here. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. First of all, this may be the dumbest, one of those dumbest statements in the Bible. Think about this. Dad, trust me with my brother. And if I don't take care of him, you can kill your two grandsons. What grandfather would ever, oh, deal, son. Sounds great. No, there's no way. But he's trying, right? He's trying to figure a way to say, listen, you can trust me on the life of my sons. You know, it's like, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, your mother's already dead. Well, I swear on my life. He's like, I swear on my sons' lives. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And so we're left at this point with Jacob still resisting the plan of God, with Jacob still kind of fighting and wanting to do this. But again, God is doing something here. In this moment of national famine that they were going through, the entire world was undergoing this time of chaos. In many ways, not unlike what we're dealing with today. But God had a plan. God was working together all things for good. And again, that's another verse that Joseph and Jacob didn't know, but it was a verse that Joseph understood and Jacob needed to learn. But if Joseph's family wasn't so messed up and weird, his brothers would probably never have sold him off into Egypt. And if Joseph's brothers never sold him off as a slave, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. He would never ended up in Potiphar's household. If he didn't end up in Potiphar's household, he wouldn't have ended up being accused by Potiphar's wife, being thrown in prison. If he wasn't thrown in prison, he wouldn't have been able to interpret the cupbearer's and the baker's dream. If he didn't interpret their dreams, he would never have had the chance to stand before Pharaoh and interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he never would have been able to share that there was the coming famine, produce all this food, that to stockpile all this food. I mean, you just start thinking about this. If he had never stockpiled the food, Joseph's brothers would never have come down to Egypt, and they would have perished because of the famine. And if they had died in the famine, then the Messiah could not have come, because it had already been promised that the Messiah would come through this line. If Jesus never came, then we would have all been remaining still, dead in our sins and our trespasses and without hope in this world. And so we can trust in God's plan. Listen, right now, especially during these times like this, it's really easy for us as believers to hold on to Jacob's motto here of all things are against me. But instead, we need to look to Romans 8:28, where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." All things work together for good. Not all things are good, but God says all things will work together for our good. And that includes the things we're dealing with today. That includes the craziness of what's happening in our world. God can use it for His good, for His glory and for our good. If we learn to trust in Him through the times of difficulty, not trust Him to keep us out of them, but to trust Him through them. So let's pray tonight. Let's pray this for us. Lord God, we come before You, and as a church, as a people here, we pray that You would help us to see how all things can work together for our good and for Your glory, that You aren't against us. Help us to overcome those times in our lives where we want to cry out like Jacob, "All things are against me," and instead learn to say, "All things will work together for my good." The bad things, the good things, the in-between. Help us, Lord, to trust in You for our provision, to trust in You for our salvation. As we are so worried and so many people are worried about their life or their health, Lord, help them to find peace in You and forgiveness for our sins, so that we might have eternal life no matter what happens, no matter what happens during this time. In the name of Your most precious Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.